If you would open your Bibles, please, to 1 John. If you're expecting Isaiah, we're taking a little break, and we're going to do 1 John for a few months, or however long it takes. Not the Gospel of John, the first epistle of John. So if you go to Revelation at the back of the Bible and turn back about three or four pages, you should be there. So 1 John. Our text today, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We rejoice that you have revealed to us in your word yourself, your Son Jesus Christ, very life himself, through the Holy Spirit who inspired the prophets and apostles. And Lord, we come now to look at your word, and we pray that your Spirit would this day take these words, fill them with power of the Holy Spirit, no power of men, but the power of your Spirit to use these words to correct and rebuke, to train, to call sinners to yourself. Lord, let us hear your voice this day, we pray. We long to hear your voice, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. What is the significance of Jesus' humanity to you? Now, I believe that most of you here have very little difficulty accepting the birth and life, the death, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. The larger question is, what difference does that make for you? And I guess we should say there may be some here who question if the facts of Jesus' life and death and his resurrection accord with their own experience in any way. That seems to be one of the key issues that John is addressing here in this letter. By the way, we call this a letter, an epistle, even though it does not bear the typical marks of a letter or a New Testament epistle. But it's very clear, this is a communication to some who are very close to John. And we should say right at the outset, nowhere does this letter say that John is the author. It doesn't bear those typical marks of a New Testament epistle. It's like the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John never says that John is the author. We have to rely on the testimony of the early church and the church fathers, who all testify that it is so. And you need to remember this, there were some of the early church fathers, in John's case, people like Polycarp and Papias, who themselves were instructed by the Apostle John, directly by John. They heard from John's own mouth the teaching of the Lord. This letter hints that there are among the recipients of the letter, people who are having a conflict with perhaps some in the church or some other people who call them the church, with antinomian docetism. Now, I don't want to use a lot of big words, but docetism is a false teaching that disputed the reality of the person of Christ. Antinomianism is just lawlessness, denies the need for believers to submit to a biblical ethic that was binding on all. And the amazing thing is the church still has to deal with these two things today. It didn't just go away because John wrote a letter. It's amazing that these issues keep coming up. And he deals with these issues in this letter. Several key things in this letter. He testifies that Jesus was fully human. He testifies in this letter that salvation results in righteous living. He also says in this letter that many who claim to be followers of Christ are not true believers. And he says that believers must be willing and ready to examine themselves to see if their faith is genuine. These are the issues that he brings up in this letter. So as we begin this, I would repeat the question to you: what does Jesus' humanity mean to you? There are some in the church that would say it doesn't really matter if Jesus really lived or not. It's whether you have faith. But what's the significance for you? What difference does it make in your life? Well, let's see what John says. The first word of the letter is the word "that," not "who," which you might expect. He doesn't say Jesus Christ, who was from the beginning. And I hope you notice this follows a pattern, Genesis 1:1. And back in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, begin with "in the beginning." He follows a similar introduction here, but he says "that," which was from the beginning. That's a broader term and includes both the person and the message of Jesus Christ. John points not only to the proclamation that Jesus came in the flesh, but also the divine revelation that was set forth in the Old Testament and that was disclosed in history, that Jesus Christ existed eternally as the Son of God. He was before the world was. He was before he appeared in history. In fact, he was before there was any history. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. But he was made manifest in the incarnation at a point in human history. And John moves from Christ's eternal existence to his historical appearing. John tells his reader about this divine revelation, which he and the other apostles experienced. Notice the word "we," he uses a lot here. He says, first, "we have heard." And there's a progression in these terms he uses, which I'll point out to you. He says, first, "we've heard." Now, you may hear something, and especially in our day, you can hear something and not have any idea of what's going on the other end of the conversation. Thanks to phones and, you know, TV, radio, and various things, you can hear things. But John goes a little farther. They not only heard, he said, "we have seen with our eyes." They not only heard the words of Jesus, they saw Jesus. And notice he says also, we apostles not only heard the voice of Jesus, we have not only seen him with our eyes, but we have looked at and touched him. Now, we'll talk about those words just a little bit. Heard and seen are rather involuntary actions. If you're sitting in this room, unless you close your eyes and stop up your ears, you hear and see me, whether you want to or not. That's kind of an involuntary thing. But these other two words that he uses, these other two verbs, looked at and touched, are voluntary actions. They're more akin to examining. That is like looking over, touching something to see if it's real. You know, there are some really nice artificial flowers being made nowadays, and some of them are so real, so lifelike, it's hard to tell if they're real or not. But what do you do when you see one of those? You touch it. That's how you can tell if it's real. That's the sense in which the word is used here. And that's the same sense in which Jesus used the word in Luke 24 after the resurrection. The disciples thought they were seeing a ghost. But Jesus said, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And Luke doesn't really tell us in Luke 24. But I get the distinct impression from what John says here that they touched him. He says they looked at him. They examined him. They touched him. Jesus invited them to do that. Would you not do that if you were there? You know, Jesus was dead. He was buried. And now he is alive and has this body, and it's something in totally out of your experience. Would you not, if he said, touch me and see, would you not do that? I think John tells us here that they did that. Actually, that Greek word can be translated handled. They handled him with their hands. So John speaks as a witness of the real humanity of Christ and as a witness to the bodily resurrection of Christ. With his natural senses and those of the other apostles with him, this isn't just John's idea. He said, we did this. We personally heard, we saw, and we touched the resurrected physical body of the Lord. And he says, this is the truth we proclaim to you. This word proclaim is one of the key words in this text. It occurs at least four times in different ways here. The NIV actually supplies the word in verse 1. It's not actually there in the Greek, but they put the word proclaim there to smooth out the translation. But John uses the word in the immediate context. He says, we testify to it. We proclaim it. Two more times he says that in verse 2 and 3. And then he says, we write. That's just another form of proclamation. In fact, we write a lot of things and call them proclamations. It's obvious that one of John's main purposes here is to proclaim something to his readers, to proclaim to them what he has perceived with all his senses concerning, he says, the word of life. What's the meaning of that phrase, the word of life? First, it is the same thing as the message of Jesus Christ. And secondly, this message is that the Word has become flesh, just as we saw in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 4. The Word became flesh. Word is a term that John uses in several places to describe Jesus Christ in the Gospels, in John, 1 John here, and in the book of Revelation. He refers to Christ as the Word. So that's a term that he uses before. And furthermore, Jesus not only reveals the Word, which imparts life, he also is life itself. The Word has life in itself, is life itself, and gives life to others. To all who listen to the word and respond in faith, he is the life giver. Now, verses 1 to 3 in this our text today are one long sentence. And verse 2 is a parenthetical explanation explaining the word life. In other words, this would be a sentence, and verse 2 would be in parentheses. And John writes, by way of explanation of what he just said, the life appeared. Notice the word the definite article. It's not just any life. The life appeared. It's not just life, it's the life. The fullness of life in Jesus Christ, which he further amplifies by saying, what? The eternal life, which was with the Father. And this life, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, appeared to us. What a statement that is. Very life itself, the Word of God, which gave life to everything in existence. Go back to Genesis 1. It's amazing how John brings all this together. How did God create everything that exists? And God said, God's Word brought life here. And Jesus Christ is the Word. He is life itself. And he gives that life to others. He is the author of life. The one who has always been in the presence of the Father. He has always beheld the face of the Father with the Holy Spirit. This is the one, John said, who appeared to us. What an incredible thing. What an unbelievable, almost unfathomable thing that John says here. And John and the other apostles saw Jesus. They were witnesses of the historic events of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And John says, we proclaim this to you. We're telling you about this. So after that parenthetical explanation, John continues where he left off in verse 1, and he repeats again, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. He's driving this point home. When he says we, again, he's not saying he's alone in this. All the apostles have seen and heard and touched. They all bear witness with him. And I believe the reason he continues to repeat those descriptions of seeing and hearing and touching is to warn his hearers against the growing heresies that denied that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, that denied the bodily resurrection of Christ. As I said a few minutes ago, there are plenty around today who deny the resurrection of Christ, who deny the incarnation, who deny that Jesus Christ is deity, that he is the Son of God. And I'm not talking about all those people out there who are unbelievers. I'm talking about people in the church. More and more you see these foolish things coming forth from people who call themselves Christians. So John keeps repeating, we have seen and we've heard and we've touched. We know he is the author of life. He is very God himself in the flesh. And the purpose of this proclamation, the overarching purpose of this letter, John says, is what? So you may have fellowship with us. So you can be part of us. The purpose here is to invite the readers to the fellowship of the apostles, who are eyewitnesses of the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Beloved, let me tell you something. That invitation is still good. That invitation is good. Papias heard from John himself these words. Bishop Polycarp, who was martyred for his faith, heard these words from John himself. And guess what? By the power of the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, you hear these same words that they heard. The invitation is still there. So you can have fellowship with us, and this fellowship is in faith. Its basis is the apostolic preaching of the historical Jesus, walking in the light as he is the light, believing that it's the blood of Jesus Christ which cleanses from sin. And the basis of this fellowship with the apostles, with other members of Christ's body, is found in a personal relationship with the historical Jesus. Those who have such a relationship through the Spirit have the Father and life. And in addition to fellowship, notice what else John says. He says, we write this, again the word we write this so that our joy may be complete. What's it mean, our joy? Is he not interested in my joy? What's it mean, our joy? Isn't he interested in the joy of his readers? Of course he is. The greatest joy to fill the heart of the Apostle John and the other apostles with him was to see the believers increase in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the greatest joy for preachers, too. The design of the gospel is to lead people to fullness of joy. For God has not called us to sadness, but to joy. Joy is the essence of Christianity. Augustine, church father, probably the greatest theologian between the apostles and the Reformation. Augustine wrote, "Forbid it, O Lord. Put it far from the heart of thy servant who confesses to thee. Far be it from me to think I am happy because of any and all the joy I have, for there is a joy not granted to the wicked, but only to those who worship thee thankfully, and this joy thou thyself art. The happy life is this, to rejoice to thee, in thee, and for thee. This is it, and there is no other." That's the essence of joy. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said, "Our joy does not depend on transitory things, on things that are passing away, but rest in the eternal, unchangeable creator of all things." You see, true joys are real, and they're solid, and they're lasting, and they're eternal. So the question is, do you have this joy? Or do you see your identity in Jesus as a theological reality that exists only to save you from God's condemnation? Do you believe in Jesus Christ only to get your ticket punched to heaven so you don't have to worry about that? It's a theological reality. It's the truth of the gospel. Or do you see it also as a wonderful, joyous reality? Pastor Haley talked about David this morning. I hadn't even thought of this till this morning. David rejoicing, dancing before the Lord with all his might because he loved God. You have a lot more reason to love God than David ever knew. You know how God redeemed your soul, how he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who came and took on flesh to save us, to redeem you, who were irredeemable. And yet God provided the way. Should you not be rejoicing? Should you not be ecstatic with joy? Christians are some of the most morose people you can run into most times. Where's the joy of David? Irenaeus said, out of infinite love, the Son of God became what we are in order that he might give us the power to become what he is. He became a partaker of our nature that we might become partakers of the divine nature. But does this fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit fill you with joy? Or do you see joy as something optional? It's nice to have when situations and circumstances all go the way that you would like for them to go. Or do you see joy as who you are in Christ? Who you are in the life that God has given to you in Christ? That's the reality here. Jesus Christ came and took on flesh because man sinned and man had to pay the penalty for sin. But it had to be the perfect, sinless, spotless sacrifice. The perfect Lamb of God, as John says elsewhere, to take away the sin of the world. That should bring you joy. So your joy should not be dependent on circumstances. Joy should be building in you as a part of the fruit of the Spirit that grows when you abide in Christ. So how did you answer those questions? Let me say these are important questions. You should regard this letter of John as addressed to you. John bears witness to that which you cannot see with your own eyes, and you cannot hear with your own ears. But Holy Scripture is a testimony of history that bears witness to Jesus Christ. And it is from God, and it leads you to God. And let me say, those who reject the testimony of the apostles and the prophets cannot in any way call themselves Christians. They have a Christianity of their own making. Their joy is conditioned by external circumstances. But Christian joy, true Christian joy, is the highest and truest joy. It is of God. Its aim is the eternal salvation of your soul, and it's acquired by understanding that you are a sinner. By understanding that sin is the cause of all the misery in this world. Sin is the cause of all the misery in your life. And understanding this, that no one, not even you, can save yourself from your sin. That only Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who for our sakes became man, that we might become the righteousness of God. Only in him is there salvation. That life in Christ is eternal life. And that apart from him, there is no life. There's only eternal death. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, what a wonderful blessing to have in our hands the very word that you communicated through your Son directly to the apostles, preserved and handed down to us for our edification, for our salvation, for our joy. Lord, John proclaims this word to us that we might rejoice, that he might rejoice, that you might rejoice. Lord, we know the words of Scripture. There is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. Lord, it is joy to you to see the ones that you love, the one that you called, come to you. And it is also your joy to see us growing in the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, Lord. Lord, we praise your people and your church, that we would continue to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to grow in our sanctification, and to grow in our joy as your people, not rejoicing in outward circumstances, but rejoicing in who we are in Christ, both now and forever. That will never change. It is eternal joy. And Lord, we give you the thanks and praise, for it is of your great love and your great mercy that such is so. Lord, we pray that you would impress that upon any who here who do not know you, many we know that do not know you. Lord, may our joy be evident to them, that they might want to ask us the reason for the hope that we have, the reason for the joy that we have. And Lord, may we respond with the gospel, with the truth that would bring glory to you, that would fulfill your purposes and advance your kingdom. We pray all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.